And thank you, choir. I'm reading this morning from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, beginning with verse 19. I just want to say what a wonderful cottage prayer meeting we had last Wednesday night. Good crowd and just a wonderful time together. Jesus is speaking, and he tells us there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Just moments after prying open a window and stepping into a dark bedroom, a burglar came face to face with a vicious Doberman pincher. The burglar froze in his tracks. Once his eyes adjusted to the dark, he noticed that a parrot was sitting on the back of the Doberman. And the parrot would squawk, "You're going to get caught." The burglar hesitated, but then very carefully, he reached up and he lifted an item off the dresser and he put it in his sack. The dog watched his every move. The parrot said, "You're going to get caught." Without any sudden movements, the burglar then cleaned all of the valuables off the top of the dresser. The dog glared at him and the parrot said, "You're going to get caught." The burglar quietly left the room, walked down the hallway, entered another room. The dog followed his every movement in the hall and into the bedroom. And the parrot squawked, "You're going to get caught." From room to room, the dog was right behind the burglar, while the parrot annoyingly shouted, "You're going to get caught, you're going to get caught." At last, the burglar finished stealing all of the jewelry and all of the cash he could find in the house. Every move, every muscle was scrutinized by that dog. The parrot said, "You're going to get caught." Exasperated, the burglar picked up a shoe off the floor and he threw it at the parrot and he screamed, "You stupid bird, can't you say anything else but that?" The parrot fluttered away out of the way of the shoe and he said to the dog, "Sick him." The burglar's day of judgment was at hand. So it is in our scripture this morning. The day of judgment was at hand for two men. One man was rich. He dressed well. He ate well. His meals were like daily banquets. He lived in great luxury. The other man was poor. His name was Lazarus. He lived in deep poverty. Lazarus would lay outside the gate of the rich man and would feed himself on scraps of bread that were thrown away. Bread in those days was often used as napkins, and if someone would wipe their face and their hands on the bread, they'd throw it under the table, and then later it would be tossed outside the gate. No doubt Lazarus kept himself alive by eating discarded bread. By and by, the Bible tells us death came for both men. As Emily Dickinson has it in the opening lines of her poem, "Because I could not stop for death, he kindly stopped for me. The carriage held but just ourselves and immortality." Death stopped for the rich man and Lazarus. And make no mistake about it, someday it's going to stop for you and for me and everyone else. Death is the great equalizer. Whatever your possessions, whatever the status symbols you cling to in this world, whatever makes you feel significant, important, even secure in this life, death will take it all away. Death will force you to leave it all behind. Death came for both men. Now the poor man, we are told, is carried into Abraham's bosom, to Abraham's side. This is a place of safety and security. It is heaven itself. It is a place of blessing. It is that place that John describes in Revelation 21 when he tells us that God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." God did that for Lazarus. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. No more struggling to survive. God made all things new for him. The Bible tells us that the rich man also died and was buried. But what a dramatic change we find next, for it says that after he was buried in hell, where he was in torment. These are some of the saddest words that Jesus ever spoke. in hell, where he was in torment. When a Brooklyn traffic officer handed Mrs. Margaret Greenberg a ticket, she told him, according to press reports, you can go to hell. When she appeared in court, Magistrate Mark Rudick dismissed the officer's complaint about her language, saying it wasn't a command or a wish, but a Simon pure statement of fact. For going to hell, said the judge, is a possibility. Well, it was no longer a possibility for the rich man, and it was indeed a fact, a reality. Now, the word that Jesus uses here for hell is Hades. We get our word Hades from it. And it is the abode of the dead. But it is also in Scripture a place of judgment and suffering. It may interest you to know that there are two other words translated hell in the New Testament. There is the word Tartarus. It is a realm of judgment and punishment, a prison, a dungeon where there is intense darkness. The other word is Gehenna. This was the valley. This was in the valley of Hinnom on the southeast of Jerusalem. In ancient times, it was the scene of human sacrifices to the fire god Moloch. In Jesus' day, it was the town garbage heap. It was a place where rubbish and trash, dead animals, even dead criminals were dumped, and where fires were kept burning day and night. Gehenna is the word that Jesus used when he said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." In hell, where he was in torment. There are two words in the text for torment. There is the word basanos, used in verses 23 and 28. It means to be tried and tested, to be examined by torture. It means to be agitated, tossed by waves, to be afflicted, tormented. The other word is odinao, and it's find it in verses 24 and 25. In the NIV, it is translated agony. It means to be tormented, to be grieved, distressed, in pain physically, but also it means mental anguish. Now, some people take the word torment to mean a literal lake of fire where there is intense physical suffering beyond anything that anyone could imagine. Indeed, in verse 24, the rich man says, "I'm tormented in this fire." Darrell Bach, in his commentary, states that he doesn't take it literally, but rather that it suggests to him conscious suffering. In any event, I would also suggest to you that the word torment may also refer to the torment of loneliness. Ron Lee Davis, in his book, The Healing Choice, writes about Rupert Brooke. Rupert Brooke, that great sad poet of England who died in World War I, was a very lonely man. One day, Brooke boarded a steamship sailing from Liverpool to New York City. He stood at the rail, surrounded by throngs of people, but totally alone. There was no one there to say goodbye or to shed a tear. On impulse, Brooke left the rail, ran down the gangplank. On the dock, he found a young boy about 10 years old, and he knelt down and he looked the boy in the eye and he said, "Young man, would you like to earn some money?" And the boy said, "Yes, sir." Brooke took some coins out of his pocket and gave it to the boy, and he said, "Now, would you wave to me as the boat goes out to sea?" Alone, said Davis, is perhaps the most desolate word in the world. You can't buy your way out of loneliness. You can't wish it away. In our scripture this morning, we see a man utterly cut off from everything and everyone, totally alone. There is no companionship in hell. There you will find no presence beside you, no hand to support you, no word to sustain you, no love to encourage you. It is the loneliest place one could ever imagine. Alone, as one poet suggested, is a solemn, silent place, a place where time has ceased. I would also suggest to you that the word torment may refer to the torment of memory. The rich man cried out, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Let Lazarus tip his finger in water and bring it here and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." And Abraham replies, "Son, remember. Remember that in your life you received good things, abundance, while Lazarus received bad things, so very little." And the suggestion here is that he could have done more than he did. The poor man laid at his gate day after day, and he simply ignored him. Clovis Chapel said, "What a phrase that is. Laid at his gate." And then he went on to say, "Think of the things that are laid at your gate. Responsibilities, invitations, opportunities. And greatest of all, the invitation of God's love in Christ, the opportunity and the duty to repent and believe upon Him and enter into eternal life. What are you doing with those things that are laid at your gate? In the judgment, you must give an answer." When Abraham said to the rich man, "Son, remember," he had no answer. He remembered. And that was enough. Giancarlo Menotti, the composer who wrote the Christmas classic Amahl and the Night Visitor, said, "Hell begins on the day when God grants us a clear vision of all that we might have achieved, of all the gifts which we have wasted, of all that we might have done which we did not do." For me, said Menotti, the conception of hell lies in two words: too late. Said the poet, "This is the gift which will not let us e'er forget the sins of years, though washed with tears, whatever it be, men call it memory." In hell, where he was in torment. It may also refer to the torment of loss, the loss of that which has been forfeited. In verse 26, Father Abraham says to the rich man, "A great chasm has been fixed between us and you. No one from here can come to you, nor can anyone cross over from where you are to us." In other words, the loss of paradise, of heaven itself, is settled after death, permanent. Helmut Tielicke, in his book, The Waiting Father, describes it this way. The rich man possessed everything that life has to offer, but which offers only as a loan and demands back again when a man departs forever. Now he sits there in dreadful loneliness, which he was so clever to conceal in life. And across the appalling distance, he sees the transfiguration of Lazarus. What a contrast. To see this is really what hell is, he writes. For to be in hell simply means to be utterly separated from God, but in such a way that one is compelled to see him, that one must see him as a thirsty man sees a silvery spring from which he dare not drink. This is hell, he wrote, to be forced to see the glory of God and have no access to it. And the parable concludes with the rich man pleading with Abraham to send Lazarus to speak with his five brothers, so that they will not come to this place of torment. And Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. And no, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. That is to say, there will be no sign for your brothers. They have the word of the Lord, the truth of God through Moses and the prophets. And that is enough. They must open their hearts to the word and turn to the Lord their God. It's up to them now. It's up to them which way their souls will go. As Peter A. Jones tells us, this parable underscores the cruciality of life in the light of the beyond and to demand choice. Our here, he says, will determine our hereafter. And so it was for the rich man and Lazarus. And so it will be for you and for me. The story is told of a father who knelt down one evening to tuck his little boy into bed. It was time for prayers and for hugs. The little boy began his childhood prayer, which he had repeated so many times before. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. On this particular night, however, he got the words all mixed up, and he inadvertently spoke words of greater wisdom than he could ever know. He prayed, if I should wake before I die. Then he stopped, embarrassed, apologized, and he said, oh, Daddy, I got it all messed up. But wisely, his father responded, not at all, son. That is the first time that prayer was properly prayed. My deepest longing for you, he said, is that you may wake before you die. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, the deepest longing of my heart is that you might wake up before you die to the one who died for your sins on the cross, so that in eternity your place will be the place of Lazarus, of fellowship with the God who created you and the God who loves you and invites you to come to Him that you might have life, even eternal life. But that is entirely up to you. You too must choose the way your soul will go. But a word of caution. As Helmut Tillich tells us in his message on the rich man of Lazarus, inevitably comes the time when all the decisions have been made. Here, God is still calling us, and we are the ones to speak. But one day, God will open the books, and He will be the one to speak. Here, Jesus Christ is asking us whether we will have Him as our one consolation in life and death. But one day, this pleading, comforting question will cease to be asked. The mercy of God is boundless, yes, but it is not offered indefinitely. Here we are still living by the grace of God and the merit of Christ. The sentence is still punctuated with a colon. We still have a reprieve, a season of grace. We still have time to live and turn back home. But one day comes finality. Period. Our hymn of invitation this morning is 294, Have Thine Own Way. And I invite you to come to accept Christ as your Savior and Lord, to come and unite with His church, to come and recommit your life to Him, and to being the man, the woman He's calling you to be as we stand and as we sing.